Well, it's a little after the hour, so let me begin by reading the chapter. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening and this time together and to study the chapter on Jonah that we've just read. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for it. You would give us interest in this, help us to think clearly about it. May this be a good time of edification for all of us, but may this also be a helpful time for those who will be teaching our children and grandchildren in the weeks to come. And we pray that it be good preparation for that, and that you would bless Vacation Bible School and all that's done. We thank you for those that are taking the time to do that and investing in these children. And this is a great book for them to hear and to learn from. So bless us tonight. Bless those young children in the days to come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometime in the 8th century B.C., a missionary went to the heathen and preached the gospel. That was unusual for the time. In fact, it's unique of all the prophets. But that's the story of Jonah, a story that is very unusual. In fact, for a lot of people, the book of Jonah is so unusual, it's unbelievable. As a result, Jonah has been called a book of missed blessings. But as we begin to study in it, remember, the unusual is not the impossible. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. He said that. In Genesis 18, verse 14, he told Abram that he's going to have a son. And nothing is too difficult. You can actually translate that, nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. Nothing is too wonderful or difficult for him. So when we understand that, and that's, I would say, fundamental, basic to getting the blessings, when we do understand that, we get great blessings. The book of Jonah is the fifth of the minor prophets, and it's not minor because they are less significant than the other prophets. They're called minor because they're shorter than the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It's a fascinating book about a reluctant prophet who went to preach repentance to his nation's enemy. He didn't want to do it, but he did under compulsion, and God saved a great city. It's a book with a lot of lessons for us, but of them all, the one that surely stands out, the overarching lesson, is God's compassion on repentant sinners, even on pagan Gentiles. And in that divine pity on and salvation of the Assyrians, God demonstrated his eternal purpose to save the Gentiles as he would save the Jews. Later, Jesus would say, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold." These are some that were brought centuries earlier as proof of his purpose. The book begins by identifying, if not its author, its main character, when sometime during the reign of Jeroboam II in the north, the kingdom of Israel, God spoke to him. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Those who would describe this book as a fable or an allegory would point to the prophet's name. Jonah means dove. So in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, modern Hebrew, if you see a dove, it's a Yonah, a Jonah. And Amittai, his father's name, means truth. So he was a man of peace. Dove symbolizes peace, and a man of truth, which suggests to modern writers that this is an allegory. It's like Pilgrim's Progress. Who's the lead character? Christian. And who are his companions? Faithful and hopeful, and he goes to visit people like Mr. Worldly Wise Man. This is that kind of story to people. Well, providentially, those names are significant, but other than some unusual events in the book, most especially in the first chapter, there's no reason to understand this as anything but history. You just look at the character of the book. Look at the details of it. Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, which describes the reign of Jeroboam II, which was a time when Assyria was not a threat, and Israel was quite strong at that time. The northern kingdom was strong. So in 2 Kings 14, there is the reign of Jeroboam described, and it is described as the time when God spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath Hepher. And some people I've read say, that's not the same Jonah, because the Jonah of the book of Jonah is a myth. Well, that is showing the way that people think about this. It's clearly the same person, identified in the same way, in a historical book and in a prophecy that's also a book of history. Gath Hepher was a town in the tribal area of Zebulun near Nazareth. So he was an historical prophet identified by a date and a place. That's not allegorical. You have all kinds of place names. Joppa, they're out on the sea. That's where Joppa is. It's a coastal city. The sailors were Gentiles, and all of that fits the historical facts of that time. So we have these place names, we have these personal names, we have dates. Ancient tradition regarded Jonah as a book that was authentic and historic. Josephus wrote of Jonah, wrote of him as a historical character. More importantly, Christ spoke of Jonah in Matthew 12, verses 40 and 41, where he compared his burial and resurrection to Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. Then he told his audience that the men of Nineveh would stand up at the judgment and condemn them because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, he obviously recognized that those men were actual historical people, and they will appear again in the future to be judges of this generation. So the Lord spoke of Jonah and his ministry as historical, which really, that settles the issue. This is a book that recounts historical events in the life of the prophet. The Lord spoke to him and he said in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Arise, go is true to the Hebrew text and indicates the urgency of the command. Go immediately is the idea. It leaves no doubt about his marching orders and the destination. Nineveh was a great city of the ancient world and capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was located on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, opposite the modern city of Mosul. So these things are quite contemporary to us. In fact, Mosul was until recently the capital of the Caliphate of ISIS. So it's been in our news very recently. According to Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, the city was built by Nimrod. So Nineveh was an ancient city in Jonah's day and a wicked city. The Ninevites were notorious for their cruelty. Archaeology has confirmed the brutality that the Bible reveals. Kings of Nineveh boasted of their brutality. One celebrated his victory over a city by describing the people he flayed and skins he hung over the wall. He burned children and built a tower with the severed heads of warriors. They cut off noses, lips, hands, and feet. They impaled people and would hang heads from the trees all around the vanquished cities. Kings boasted of such things and depicted them on the walls of their palaces. And you can go, for example, to the British Museum, and there are these bas-reliefs that they have from these ancient palaces with war scenes and all kinds of scenes on them. That's what they would decorate their palaces with. It was a boast, and certainly in their palaces it was, but it was not just a boast. It was also a warning to the nations around them and the cities that they would conquer, a warning not to cross them or oppose them. And the idea is, with that kind of a reputation, surrender or suffer. God had seen it all. This was their history, the history of the Assyrians and the history of many of these ancient peoples. But God had seen it. He had watched it. He'd been patient with them. But when we come to this call of Jonah, his patience was up. He sent Jonah to cry against the great city to say, God had had enough of Nineveh and would judge it. And nations and people think that God doesn't see them or ignores their behavior or beliefs. Today, it's not so much, I don't think God sees me. It's, I don't see God. I don't have anything of thoughts of him in my mind. People don't even believe he exists. If he exists, he's irrelevant. But God is patient. God exists, sees, and he acts in his time and his way. He takes sin seriously. And he's patient. He's patient with sinners. He's more patient with sinners than we are. But his patience is limited. His patience runs out, and time had run out on Nineveh. Arise, he said to his prophet, go to Nineveh. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. He wanted nothing to do with Nineveh and the Ninevites. They were dangerous. They were cruel, as you can see from some of the things that we've already mentioned. And Nineveh was the enemy. If we want to put this in contemporary terms, and this is something you often read when you're looking at this call of Jonah, sending Jonah to Nineveh would be something like God asking a Jew to go to Berlin in the 1930s with a moral message for the Nazis. It's that serious. Well, maybe more contemporary is asking an Israeli to go down to the Gaza Strip and preach to those people. This was completely contrary to anything Jonah would want to do. He was reluctant to do that, not as much from the fear or the danger of it. Jonah, as we read in this chapter, is no coward. It wasn't that he was afraid that they might impale him or something like that. His fear was not of the Ninevites, it was of the Lord, in the sense that he was afraid of grace. He knew the Lord, and he knew he is quick to show mercy and forgive sinners. And Nineveh was the enemy. And he was afraid they would repent and avoid the destruction that they deserved, and they would survive to later destroy his nation. So instead of going 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, he went to Joppa, the seaport, in order to travel 2,000 miles west to Tarshish, ancient Spain, the edge of the ancient world. Verse 3 explains what he was really doing. He was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, which can't be done. David knew that. In Psalm 139, verse 7, he asks, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Now, up to heaven, down under the earth, out to the sea. He examines all of these and says it's all futile. Even there, in the depths of the sea, he says, "Your hand will lead me." I find that very significant and really plays into what we're reading about here. Your hand will lead me. You're not just there, you're leading me wherever I'm fleeing from you. Well, I know Jonah must have known that psalm. It was written by David, and that was hundreds of years before Jonah. He didn't believe that Jehovah was some local deity that he could hide from. And that's true, we see from his confession to the sailors. He was not theologically ignorant. So how do we explain this? He knows he's the God who created the sea and the dry land, the heavens and the earth. And again, I would say he knew well the psalm that we just quoted, that God is omnipresent. How do you explain this prophet of the Lord God who will say to the sailors, "I fear the Lord God"? How do we explain him fleeing from him? I think it's rather simple to explain that. He was irrational. That's what sin produces. It doesn't produce wisdom. Denying God, fleeing from God, is not an act of wisdom. It may be rational in the eyes of materialistic, naturalistic unbelievers, but it is irrational. And that's really what sin produces here. And trying to escape the omnipresent God is not sensible, certainly for someone who believes that he's omnipresent. Trying to outwit the omniscient God is irrational. It's irrational because it can't be done. It's irrational because it's only escaping a blessing. First of all, we can't run away from God. God is everywhere. God sees everything. And running away from him is not only foolish because it can't be done, but it's foolish because we're running away from a blessing. We're only blessed when we follow God's will. We're only blessed when we do what he wants us to do, even when what he's called us to do is not what we want to do and seems very hard to do. But there's a great blessing in doing it. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, gave a promise of blessing to God's people of his guidance. We follow his will, we follow his guidance. And in that verse, it promises a time when the Lord's voice will be his people's teacher. So it's a prophecy of what's to come for the nation, when the nation believes and the nation becomes not like Jonah, running away from the Lord, but following the Lord. And in Isaiah 30, verse 21, he says, "Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left." Now that's divine guidance, and it's wise and infallible. And as I look at that verse and think about that verse, I think it illustrates well the life that we all live. We really don't know which way to go. We think we do. We plan our way, but it's oftentimes the wrong way. We live really day to day, moment by moment, not knowing what's beyond our nose, what's beyond the next minute or second of life. So follow God's will. Go in the direction He points us, which we know from the Word of God and prayer and wisdom. Trust Him and we'll go to the right place. Jonah wasn't doing that. And so he says, you'll hear the voice and follow it. And Isaiah, it's not enough to hear. We must follow. We must obey. And the problem is we think we know where to go when we really don't. Rather than listen to the Lord, we listen to our heart, which is deceitful, as Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9, desperately wicked, always leads us astray. Jonah was following his heart. Jonah was following the wrong voice. He'd heard the voice of the Lord. He wasn't going to follow it. He thought he could avoid God's will. He thought he could get away from it, escape what he thought was a bad course for him. And that's what he fled, the will of God, and tried to do it by escaping to the very ends of the earth, to Spain. That's where the Pillars of Hercules are. Jebel Musa is on the south side at the end of the Mediterranean in Morocco, and then the Rock of Gibraltar is on the north side on Spain, and they call those mountains the Pillars of Hercules, and beyond that was unknown territory. He had gone as far west as he could go to escape the Lord to the ends of the earth. It's simple rebellion, which we can never win. We can run as far away as we want. As David said in the Psalm, we can never get away from him. We can never win. And Jonah would learn that. He went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Joppa is modern-day Jaffa, a suburb of Tel Aviv. Tarshish was a Phoenician port. So Jonah probably took a Phoenician merchant ship. The Phoenicians were the great sailors of the ancient world. Hebrews were not. They were just the opposite. They were people of the land, and they were terrified of the sea. Nothing good was in the sea. And Jonah's willingness to go out on the deep showed the risks he was willing to take to avoid God's will. Maybe he felt confident in the care of the Phoenicians. I'm sure he did. These are great sailors. They'll be okay with them. If so, he soon learned that their skill was no match for God's power. Verse 4 begins with the Lord's power. He hurled a great wind on the sea. That word hurled is used of throwing a spear. And I don't know if there's an allusion here in that picture of God throwing wind like a javelin, but you see ancient statues of Baal. Baal was the storm god, like Zeus for the Greeks, and there are statues of Baal standing like this with a lightning bolt in his hand. And here we have God throwing winds upon the sea like a soldier would throw a javelin, a weapon against an enemy. So God's throwing the wind and the weather as a weapon against Jonah's plan. The storm was so strong that the ship was about to break up. And so the sailors began jettisoning the cargo like the sailors did in Acts chapter 27 when Paul and his friends were on the ship going to Rome and they get in this storm, and it's 2 weeks out on the Mediterranean, driven about by the wind and the wave, and they can't do anything. They jettison everything, and ultimately they're shipwrecked. Well, we have something similar here. They're out on the Mediterranean, and those storms on the sea could be sudden and fierce. But this wasn't that. This was supernatural. We read this chapter, it's a supernatural chapter. It's about God's dealing with these people, not just Jonah, but the sailors as well. And they may have recognized that because they begin praying to their gods, to their Phoenician gods. And I'm sure one of them was Baal they were praying to. He's the storm god. Let's ask him to stop the storm. But it was no use. The storm raged on more and more. Things became more and more dire. And yet, all through it, We read in verse 5, Jonah slept. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Now, how could he sleep through a storm, particularly this storm? The captain of the boat wondered that. He was probably exhausted from his journey, speaking of Jonah, down to Joppa. We don't know where he came from. Was he in Jerusalem or somewhere in the northern part of Israel? But he came down. That would have been rather tiring. The anxiety that he probably felt because he's trying to escape from the Lord would have added to his exhaustion. But having made it into the ship, he probably relaxed, thinking that he pulled off his great escape, and he had complete confidence in these Phoenician sailors. That was a delusion. And that's illustrated here by an interesting series of statements that you see in the Hebrew text, but I'm using the New American Standard Bible, and it misses the force of it. The King James is truer to the original. In that, we read, God said, "Arise," and Jonah rose up, only to go down. Three times in the paragraph, it states that Jonah went down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He was gone down into the sides or the hold of the ship. That's the King James as it translates verse 5 for us. And you see this going down. He arose as God said, and you had kind of this anticipation, oh, he's obeying the Lord. Arise and go, and he arises and he goes down. He goes down, down, down three times. So it is with those who flee from God's presence. And I think that is a lesson that the author, maybe Jonah himself, is trying to convey to us. Well, a person who does his or her own will and not the Lord's will. It's only a downward course. And Jonah would go down even further. He'd go down into the sea and he'd go down into the fish. There's no escaping God's will. Attempts to do that only make our situation worse. God's will cannot be frustrated, and we learn that sometimes the hard way. Jonah would. The captain of the ship woke Jonah up, and not knowing his connection to the storm, told him to pray. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Well, their gods weren't, which showed what pagans believed about their gods. They were out there somewhere, but occupied with other things and not interested in men. Now, that was the pagan gods. They had to coax them and try to get their help, which, of course, was an illusion. But it's very modern, I think. It seems to me, at least. The God of modern man is remote, makes no demands on people. When man is in a jam, he may call upon his idea of God, but otherwise he is irrelevant to men, and they get no help from him. But these men were in a jam. And so as a religious man, an ecumenical man, this captain is very modern in that sense. He says, get up and pray. Every religion's got some truth to it. We've got our gods, you've got your God. Maybe your God will take more of an interest in us than our gods seem to be doing. We need to get all of them behind us. These people believed in lots of different gods, and that's not what the Bible teaches. There's one God over everything. This captain was confused theologically, but then think of this. There's a lot of irony in this chapter, in this book. Look at the picture that this gives. A pagan sailor is telling a Hebrew prophet to pray. Jonah had drifted far from the Lord. He had gone down. So they prayed and prayed like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel with the same result, nothing. And I think they must have looked to their storm god, the god of the sea, the god of the land, the god of the sky, all their different deities, and they got no help at all. In fact, the storm raged on and the ship threatened to break apart. Finally, they concluded that a guilty man was on board and the hounds of the gods were after him. So they decided to cast lots to unmask his identity, and we read that the lot fell on Jonah. So, verse 8, then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Who are you anyway? Jonah answered in verse 9 that he was a Hebrew and a worshiper of the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. In other words, the God who controls everything. You men worship all kinds of gods. You've got many gods, hundreds of gods, maybe thousands of gods. I worship the only God that there is, the God who made all of this. There's not a God of the sea and a God of the land. There's one God who created everything. That's who I worship. That's who I fear. And so, again, how irrational can it be? I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord of heaven who made the sea, and I'm running away from him. The sailors knew something about the Lord and were horrified. It was what they had feared. They were harboring a fugitive from God, and who can sail away from him? They were in despair, and things only got worse. So they asked him what they should do. He answered in verse 12, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm, because this storm is due to me, he says. This has come upon you because of me. On the face of it, that sounds noble. That sounds self-sacrificing. I've got you men into this. I'm sorry. Just throw me over. That will take care of it. He was willing to sacrifice his life to spare theirs. A Hebrew prophet willing to sacrifice himself for pagan sailors. But that's not what's going on here. This is just a continuation of his willful flight from God. He would rather sink to the bottom of the sea than repent and go to Nineveh. He loved his nation and he hated his enemy and would rather die than lead the men of Nineveh to salvation. So he told them to throw him overboard. These pagan sailors were not prepared to do that. Instead, we read in verse 13 that they started rowing desperately for land. And the reason is not so much humanitarian from concern for Jonah as it was a fear of God. They didn't want to be guilty of drowning one of the Lord's servants. They just wanted to deposit him on the shore and be done with him. So they rowed feverishly for land, but it was to no avail. The storm only got stormier against them. God's directing this whole thing. Finally, they came to the end of themselves and they looked to the Lord. Now, what else could they do? Their gods weren't stopping the storm. So, as one commentator put it, there ensued an unusual prayer meeting. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Now, this is not some general prayer to El, which is a very general word for God in Hebrew. This is to the Lord. This is to Yahweh. This is to Jehovah. It's very, as specifically as it can be, directed to the God of Israel. And they express some sound theology. They recognize God's sovereignty in the matter. You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Well, that's Psalm 115, verse 3. But let me begin with verse 2. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? Why should the Gentiles question where God is and question him? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's the sovereignty of God. Where is he? He's on his throne in heaven doing whatever he wants to do. And he is free to do it because he is absolutely holy and he is absolutely sovereign and in control of everything. And here these Gentiles who in the psalm are questioning him, they're now quoting the psalm in faith and saying, you've done what you want to do. It's all according to your sovereign pleasure. They confess that he had absolute power over the sea and over them. Now, that's an amazing thing. Well, then having pleaded innocent in this matter, they picked up Jonah and they threw him overboard. And verse 15 says, the sea stopped its raging. God doesn't punish the innocent. That's just what Jonah had told them would happen in verse 12. He knew the Lord. Jonah knew the Lord, knew the Lord is just, knew that the Lord's character is fixed. He's not like men. He's not like the gods of men. He's not some arbitrary, contradictory God that you can't rely upon. He is true and absolutely reliable. Jonah could say that, and it happened. And the sailors were amazed. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord greatly. They feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1, verse 7. And these sailors feared the Lord greatly, which means they came to know Him. They came to believe in Him and to be saved. According to a Jewish interpretation, a midrash, I don't know if you've heard that term used before, but the rabbis would interpret things. They'd come to a text like this, and then they'd add their little interpretation and expand upon it. They didn't like gaps in Revelation, so they would just give fanciful stories. And most midrashes are sort of dismissed as almost humorous. They really are the imagination of the rabbis. When you hear someone say, that's a midrash, that's not to be taken seriously. But their midrash here is that the sailors threw their idols into the sea and became proselytes. Well, I don't find that fanciful at all. I think that's probably a correct midrash. I don't know about throwing their idols into the sea, but very likely. What I think we have here is a picture of these men coming to faith. They were converted. And what that means is they were elect. Think of that. God used the rebellion of His prophet to bring Him to them with the gospel, then cause a storm that would bring them to the end of themselves so that they would believe and be saved. Nothing happens by chance. God is sovereign, and this is God's sovereign grace. He is not only just, He's merciful. And really, that is what is so amazing and memorable about the book of Jonah, the mercy of God. It is in every chapter of the book. He moves heaven and earth to save the lost and to save these men. But that's not what immediately comes to mind when a person thinks of the book of Jonah and the prophet Jonah. It's verse 17. As Jonah was washed out to sea, we read, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Sadly, this is one reason many modern readers say they do not believe the Bible. It's referred to derisively as the book where you have that story of Jonah and the whale. The old King James Version translates Matthew 12, verse 40, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. And you hear about, well, that's impossible. Whales have throats that can't take in a person. They can't even swallow an orange or something like that. I've heard that kind of thing said. But the Hebrew isn't whale. The Hebrew is fish, a great fish. And the Hebrew word for fish is dog. So I titled my lesson, The Dove, the Fish Swallowed. Maybe I should change it, The Dove, the Dog Swallowed. But this word dog in Hebrew, it's actually, if you transliterate, it's D-A-G, but it could include anything, like a whale. And so conservative scholars and preachers who have tried to prove that a large fish or even a whale could have done this deed spend a lot of time on that particular subject, and they think they're showing that this is not fanciful at all. And so there's a study, for example, by A.J. Wilson in the Princeton Theological Review, which came out in 1927, in which he describes different fish that are capable of swallowing a man, not just a whale, but all kinds of fish that could do that. And more than one example is cited of a man who was swallowed by a whale. James Bartley was said to have been swallowed by a sperm whale and rescued alive, but raving. Well, I guess so. And get me out of here. You know, maybe those stories are true. Maybe not. I've heard them. They've been questioned. They may be nothing more than urban legends. To me, it is really irrelevant. The text says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. It doesn't say a whale. It says he appointed a great fish. And the point is, he appointed it. This was a miracle, not to be explained as a natural event. And in my mind, this is the gospel. Those people who try to prove this as a natural kind of thing are disproving what is stated here. This is not a natural event. This is a supernatural event. He ordained one of his sea creatures to arrive at the place at the right time and swallow Jonah and then keep him alive for 3 days in his stomach or her stomach. Why is that hard to believe? Why is that hard to believe? Paul said of God that he gives life to the dead and he calls into being that which does not exist. Romans 4, verse 17. That God can do anything. He created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. He gave 90-year-old Sarah, who was barren and past the age of bearing children, and Abraham, who was 99 or 100, and as good as dead, Paul said, he made her fertile and him able to sire a child. That was the whole point, was to wait until they were unable to have children so that this child, Isaac, would be known for what he was, a supernatural product of the will of God. Causing a whale or fish to swallow Jonah is nothing to him. The problem is not in the story, it is in the skeptic. If a person can't believe this, he or she certainly can't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. This is, as in every spiritual issue, a matter of faith. And faith isn't believing in unreasonable, fanciful things. It's just trusting the Word of God and what He is able to do. Everyone has faith in something. I've said this many times, but I think this is essential to understand. Everyone has faith. If a person believes in naturalism, they believe it. They cannot prove that that is the whole explanation of the universe, materialism and naturalism. But if they believe that, if that's where they start, then they cannot believe in supernaturalism. If that's where they begin, they'll never believe this story. They can't. They believe something completely the opposite. So, the other is true as well. If they believe in miracles, if you believe in miracles, then you won't have any trouble believing in this miracle, in the smallest of miracles. And really what takes place here in chapter 1 with the fish is a small miracle. The greater miracles of this book are in the conversions of the pagan sailors and then later the conversion of pagan Nineveh. Those are real miracles. Those are the miracles that are going on to this day. So I say all of this to say, don't be shy about teaching the book of Jonah. Don't be embarrassed about it. It is true, and it is a great book and a great lesson. What this shows is just as God controls the wind and the sea and the creatures in the sea, they're all doing His will. He controls the destiny of men. And that is good because He is absolutely just and merciful. And Jonah would be the next person to receive that mercy. Well, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this book and the story of this prophet. We learn from his rebellion, we learn from his obedience and every aspect of his life, but we see You in all of this and Your greatness. And we give You thanks that just as You, through circumstances and through the word of the prophet, brought these pagan sailors to a saving knowledge of You, You did the same with us. We were no different. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for this time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.